We can go back through Joseph's or Jacob's life and find that he had some tough times, bad times, times when he was led into things that were not good. But we find here that Jacob blesses Joseph's son. We find the story told in Genesis 48, but the commentary written in the book of Hebrews, verse 11:21, says, "By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." The blessing was as much a prophecy as just a wishing well. And this had to be done by faith. Here we find God actually coming in upon the man, taking over, giving him words to say. Let's look, first of all, at the occasion for the blessing. There was a great famine in the land. Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain. Some brilliant mind had saved up a lot of grain during the good years and stored it in many of the cities in Egypt. So he sent his sons down there. Well, it ends up that the wise man who did this was Joseph, the brother that they had hated so much. They sold into slavery, and I don't even know if they knew where he was going, but he ended up being purchased by people in Egypt. God had brought him there for this very purpose, and God wanted Israel, the man, the tribe, to settle in Egypt for a while. So he has now been there nearly 17 years. He lived to age 147, but he was 130 when he got there. So we're closing in on the end of his life. Genesis 48, 1 and 2. "It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, 'Behold, thy father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and one told Jacob," on the other end of the visitation here, "and said, 'Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." He wasn't feeling well enough to actually sit up, but he did this work of strengthening himself. Trying to imagine the situation, clearly Joseph had attendants, caretakers, looking after his father. Joseph may have hoped for his father's final blessing on his sons, or perhaps it was just a visit to cheer him up during his illness. Let's go visit your grandfather, he says to his sons. So perhaps it was this very attendant who had sent word to Joseph that his father was ill, having received back, then my sons and I will come, who then told Jacob that his son was on his way to pay a visit. So he strengthened himself. It's a causative form of the verb. He caused himself to feel stronger. Kylan Dalich point out that in this, the change of names is as significant here as elsewhere. Jacob, his first name, enfeebled with age, gathers up his strength for a work which he was about to perform as Israel, the bearer of the grace of the promise, the one who has power with men and God. So the occasion is this, that he is now old enough that he's about ready to die. So the next two, three chapters deal with this, and the next two chapters in ending Genesis deal with that situation. We find then that while we're looking to see, to hear the blessing, secondly, we see the prologue to the blessing. The family gets together there in verses 3 through 7. "Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people. So the blessing here of many descendants. And I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Here he's saying, not only will I multiply you, but this entire land will be yours. And now, he breaks from the past and speaks of the present, thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt 17 years ago, are mine. He's making a big decision here. These two are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. This is a schedule of how things are going to work within the nation of Israel. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way. Rachel was Joseph's mother. And when there was yet but a little way to come unto Ephrath, I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. He's telling him where his mother had been buried. So Jacob relates this story, which we have looked at, of that young Joseph had probably heard before he had been sold away. God Almighty appeared, blessed Jacob. His promise carried the weight of omnipotence. It is Almighty God, he says. Almighty God gave me these promises, the one who can do everything. So he cites the promises of the multitude of descendants, of the possessions of the promised land, and this brings him to an important decision, one that we see working out in the rest of Israel's history. That is that Joseph's sons are now elevated to the level for the coming inheritance of the land to be equal with his natural sons, Reuben and Simeon, the first two of his sons. He says, now they are as much mine as they are. So this is why, if you've ever wondered, why the numbering of the 12 tribes, Joseph is not usually included, but rather Ephraim and Manasseh are, because he multiplied, he turned into two tribes. Levi is not usually counted because his inheritance came in the form of the priesthood, and they had cities rather than territories. So by adding two sons for the one Joseph, that's a total of 13. But Levi is taken out of the distribution to the of the land. So it may be that he mentions Reuben especially in the sense of replacement. The firstborn son usually received the double portion of the inheritance. You recognize that Joseph is now being given a double portion of the inheritance because now his two sons count for the sons of Jacob. We're told this in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, Jacob. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler or prince, but the birthright was Joseph's. So the birthright of a double portion transferred to Joseph. Commentator Albert Barnes points out the right of primogeniture, this is that right of being firstborn, has been forfeited by Reuben. The double portion of the inheritance is now transferred to Joseph. He is the firstborn of her who was intended by Jacob to be his first and only wife, as far as we can tell. He has also been the means of saving all his father's house, even after he had been sold into slavery by his brethren. He has therefore undeniable claims to this part of the firstborn's rights. It's Kylan Dalich, the people who deal strongly with the language, who say the promise which Jacob had received empowered the patriarch to adopt the sons of Joseph in the place of children. But this privilege was to be restricted, if you read the language there, to the two firstborn sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Thy descendants, he proceeds in verse 6, which thou hast begotten since then, shall be thine. By the name of their brethren shall they be called in the inheritance. So, in other words, they shall not form tribes of their own with a separate inheritance, but shall be reckoned as belonging to Ephraim and Manasseh, and receive their possessions among those tribes, and in their inheritance, Joseph's mother, who had died so early, was also honored thereby. So all of that in the prologue, he has not given the blessing yet, just settled with Joseph, concept that he is now has the double portion as a firstborn. The third thing we see here is the embracing of the sons. And this is just a quiet loving on these young men. Genesis 48, 8 to 11, and Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, behold, here always means to see, to look at. And he says, who are these? Some question why he asked that. Joseph said unto his father, sort of a formal introduction here, these are my sons whom God hath given me in this place, here in Egypt. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim, heavy for age, so that he could not see, couldn't see well. He saw the sons, so he sees somebody was there, but he didn't know who they were. He brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. A tender moment, a blessing to this old man who for so long had thought he had lost his favorite son. By my calculations, by this time, the sons could have easily been 24 to 26 years old. These are not little boys getting cuddled by old grandpa. The elderly Israel perhaps is asking formally. So we're going to deal with these young men. Okay, who are these? And so he is told. Kylan Delitzsch explained the question with two possibilities. Jacob now for the first time caught sight of Joseph's sons, his eyes being what they were, who had come with him and inquired who they were, for the eyes of Israel were heavy or dim with age, so that he could not see well. The feeble old man, too, may not have seen the youth for some years. As I mentioned, they've been there now for 17 years. 17 years, the boys have grown up quite a bit, so that he did not recognize them again. And Joseph, being the man in charge as he was, could have had any number of people with him. Dad, this is the man who writes my checks for me. And, you know, they could have been anybody, so... But either he couldn't see who they were, or he asked him to determine who they were. So the embracing of the sons. Then we find the positioning of the sons. Joseph is being careful here in preparation for the blessing to get the right hand of blessing on the elder of the two. So verses 12 and 13, Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. He bowed himself before Jacob. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. I was wondering about this phrase, Joseph brought them out from between his knees. I was wondering if this was some Egyptian ritual imitating birth or something, that these came from me. But Kylan Delitzsch, I thought, had a better grasp on it. He says, probably the old man sitting at the edge of the bed had brought them in and was holding them, a group hug type of thing, between his own knees, you know, right there. So he brings them out because they're going to come formally and stand in front of him. So his knees, referring probably to Jacob himself. Joseph, I just appreciate this. The almost absolute ruler of Egypt here. Pharaoh had given him the royal ring to make the decisions, and he says that you don't have to check with me. You just do the right thing because you're that kind of guy. So here he's the near ruler of Egypt, and he in this little room honors his father by bowing his face to the ground. They weren't standing on dirt, but this is the Hebrew word for earth, for ground, for the dirt. But he bows his face down there. He humbles himself there. And then he positions his son so that the elder was at Jacob's right hand, mirror image. He puts him on the left of him so that he's on the right of Jacob and so on. Now we come to the actual blessing of the sons. And I'll read this and then comment on it, verses 14 to 16. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. He crossed his arms over, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. That means knowledgeably. For Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph. Before Joseph can say anything, he's going to try to correct him here. But before he can say anything, he says to Joseph, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, including this day where because my son was so wise in Egypt, we can be fed here, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them. The name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow. And a lot of words for grow in Hebrew. This one is to grow as fishes do, to multiply like fishes, into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Israel crossed his arms, laying the right hand on the younger, the left hand on the elder. The scripture specifies that he did so wittingly. He did so intentionally. Then he blessed Joseph. In this whole blessing of his sons, he is blessing, a special blessing to his father. Israel speaks of Elohim when he uses the term God, the God of his fathers, and the one that, to whom he owed his life up to this day. When he left to find a wife, he was barely carrying anything. And God took care of him, gave him a multitude to return. And this he ascribes to God by the name Elohim, which just the word for God, but really speaks of his strength, his power to accomplish. And then, however, he speaks of the angel which redeemed me from all evil. And this is a particularly interesting phrase, not normally found. The word redeemed is a special word. This is the word that means to act as a kinsman redeemer, the ga'al. this is the word that Job used, see my redeemer, my ga'al. This won't be defined for some years, but he uses the term, so he understood it even in this early days. Adam Clark explains this. In the law of Moses, this word is applied to that person whose right it is, from his being nearest akin, to redeem, to buy back, or purchase back a forfeited inheritance. So you sold yourself as a slave to get enough money to pay off your debts. Then your kinsman redeemer could come and pay off your debt and reclaim your forfeited inheritance. If you were sold as a slave, he could redeem you. If you were a girl whose husband had died, the kinsman redeemer could come and take you as his wife to raise children to that name. So, in this case, this is clearly Jesus, who is often referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah, not an angel, but the angel, for he is the Redeemer of the three persons of God. The triune God is the Redeemer, but it is particularly the work of Jesus Christ for doing the work of paying for the salvation. When you think of this definition, it's a beautiful thing. God looking at man out of time, he sees man from the beginning to the end. He sees him with the inheritance that he gave him at creation. Eternal life, connection to God. And then by foolishness, by sin, by choosing to go his own way, he lost his fortune, lost his inheritance. We are born dead and dying, having lost that inheritance. But it was Jesus Christ who paid dearly to restore to men the lost inheritance of eternal life God had intended all along. Israel, the man whose name means the one having power with God, directs God's blessing on the two sons. This is not just well-wishing, you see, as it would be for us. This is God giving him the concepts and the words and directing God's special blessing on these sons. So he bestows his name on them, this now officially done in the name of God, and asks that their families grow abundantly to swarm in the sea. The sixth thing we see is the clarification of the blessing, because Joseph goes, oh, poor old dad, he got mixed up here. I don't know if one was taller than the other. He says, maybe he thought this, you know, I don't know. Verses 17 to 19, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. It was evil in his eyes. Don't think of that as a sin or something. He didn't like that. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to put it over onto Manasseh's head. Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. The father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. I am not confused, and I did this intentionally. He also, the elder, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude, fullness of nations. This is where we recognize that he saw, that Jacob himself, Israel himself, saw God was doing this, that by faith he was blessing Joseph's son. He was doing this by trusting in God. My reading of the scripture, I read like anyone, get the main stories and so on, and I was wondering about this whole thing. I don't find any great advantage of one over the other, Ephraim and Manasseh, but Albert Barnes and some of these others who paid some attention to this, Joseph presumes that his father had gone astray through the dullness of perception, endeavors to rectify his mistake. He finds, however, that on the other hand, a supernatural vision is now conferred on his parent, who is fully conscious of what he is about, and therefore abides by his own act. Ephraim is to be greater than Manasseh. It's Kyle and Dalich that explain this. This blessing began to be fulfilled from the time of the judges, when the tribe of Ephraim so increased in extent and power that it took the head of the northern tribes and became the head of the 10 tribes. And its name acquired equal importance with the name of Israel. Whereas under Moses, Manasseh had numbered 20,000 more than Ephraim, that was under Moses, Numbers 26, but later Ephraim far surpasses Manasseh. As a result of the promises received from God, the blessing was not merely a pious wish, but the actual bestowal of a blessing of prophetic significance and force. Well, then finally, number seven, I love it when it turns out to be seven points, the prophecy of the endurance of the blessing, that this is not just a little blessing that these two guys are going to have a big family. This is looking down through the ages at the tribes that will bear their names, as we've been pointing out. And Jacob actually brings this up. Verses 20 to 22. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless. Here, the man named Israel actually speaks of the nation that would come from him, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, in the times to come, if somebody wants to really ask God's blessing on you, they will say, may he treat you like he did Ephraim and Manasseh. That'll be a saying. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die. No surprise, 147 years old. But God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers, back into Canaan. Now, again, this is more than just Joseph. Joseph is going to visit there when he buries his father, but he's coming back to Egypt and he will die in Egypt. But when he dies and the great Exodus occurs, they take his mummified body and they bring it back to Canaan. So he actually physically would return, but also through his sons. I will bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, giving you the double portion, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Very different picture of Jacob than we've been reading, and the warrior with the bow and sword conquering Canaan. Albert Barnes says, at the point of death, Jacob expresses his assurance of the return of his posterity to the land of promise. What made him so sure? God had just told him this before he sent him down to Egypt. He says, this is my will. You're going to be here for a while. It's going to be about 400 years, but he didn't mention that. But he says, you can you count on my blessing here, and I will bring you back out. So he bestows on Joseph one share or one piece of ground above his brethren, which he says, I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Well, this last phrase causes us to wonder, what is this, a daydream of an old man? What is going on here? Wonder how he took the land by sword and bow. Kylan Dalich, recognizing that he did not literally do this, takes it as a prophecy of the nation to come. They mention, as the perfect is used, the perfect tense, is used prophetically, perfect meaning a completed action, transposing the future to the present as being already accomplished. So he's saying, I have conquered them. This is because God has promised it to him, and he recognizes the promise made to his father, grandfather Abraham, was that the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So God wasn't ready to wipe them out, but the time would come, implying there, that the time of the cup of their iniquity would be full. God would take the cup that they filled, pour it on them, and destroy them when Abraham's family would return. So he saw this. It would be a conquering with sword and bow. John Gill agrees and brings up something that I thought with this I'll close. Gill says, if this is to be understood of the city of Shechem, perhaps specifically looking at the whole country, this is said by way of anticipation, the past tense being put for the future. Jacob, under a spirit of prophecy, foreseeing and declaring that his sons, and he in his sons in future time, would take it out of the hands of the Amorites, the principal of the Canaanitish nations, and then should be given to Joseph's seed. And one of the verses mentioned is Jesus coming to the well to speak to the woman of Samaria, John 4:5. Notice what it says here. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. This is the Old Testament Shechem, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. It's been there in the New Testament all along. We just didn't connect it to all this, perhaps. I didn't, anyway. Caleb probably did, but I missed that. But there it is, and so the land, that area particularly, became the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. So we find here the blessing of God given through his spokesman, Jacob, showing something of the work of these patriarchs beyond their own personal limitations, that God could work through them and accomplish a great thing. Jacob here being seen as the Israel, the one by whom the name of the entire nation would be called. And now we've seen the springing out of the 12 tribes plus Levi that would be given the priesthood, and that would be their inheritance. So things ending well here for Jacob, for Joseph, for Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that in the midst of the story of Joseph's life, the difficulties he went through, the pain that it caused Jacob, we recognize that you have settled things very, very nicely. And here, at the end of his life, Jacob can come to a peaceful end. He can find your power working through him to give a prophecy of and a forewarning to his sons. As we cover these things in the days to come, as you allow, we ask that you might help us to see that you are preparing them, even as you have prepared us by the prophecies you've given us in the Word of God, to see what the future would hold. And we can hold to it as literally true, even if we don't understand it all, it will literally come to pass. We thank you that this ends with a blessing. It ends with a blessing of growth and development. And we know that in Egypt, all of the tribe of Israel would grow to magnificent size, so that at the time of the Exodus, there would be millions who would be leaving and coming to inhabit the promised land. We pray, Father, that you might allow us to recognize that in the ups and downs of our life, you are actually the one in control. That your purpose in this is not our grief, but you look for the good for us. Even in the chastisement for sin, it is for our good. Now I ask that you might help us then to recognize that we are not serving you to get good things in this life. This is not why we serve you. We are serving you because you sent Christ to be our Savior. And if we get nothing, nothing but trial, nothing but problems, nothing but illness in this life, we are thankful to thee for saving us out of this life, out of the world of sin. We pray, Father, that you might help us then to learn to be dedicated, to rest in thee, even as Jacob did. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, I find I am not in a position today that I wish I was as a Christian, that I am looking for the good of this life, the good of material possessions. This is the focus on me. And God can give it, God can withhold it, but the point of it, the purpose of it, is our good, the good of becoming Christ-like. Christ had a life that often suffered with insult, indignation, and poverty. I ask, perhaps your prayer would be, I ask God to help me to see the larger picture, the true picture of growing in character, becoming Christ-like. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then we take these requests to thee. We ask for each of us that you would give us that vision of life beyond the material. For while we rejoice in that and we enjoy that, that's not why we're here. We are here to rescue out of this world those who have been lost, who really don't recognize that they are doomed, dead, and dying. But we can introduce them to the sad news that they are dead and dying, but with the glad news that there is a plan by Almighty God to make these things right. Help us to focus on our true purpose, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.